Last week, Pastor had left this for Kirk to record the service and for me to record it this evening, and Kirk had no idea how to use it, and he came to ask me how to use it. I said, "What is it?" And I suppose you're wondering why I've got my laptop in front of me. The reason I got my laptop in front of me is that when I printed off my notes, the print was so small that I would never be able to read it here. And so I discovered how to get my notes zoomed up to 100%, so now I can read them on my computer screen, but I couldn't figure out how to print them. So I had to bring the computer along. It's always difficult to know. Anytime, if I'm asked to do one lesson or one message on an occasion, it's always extremely difficult to know what to speak on. Most of you know that I love to do book studies or take a passage of scripture and spend some time, week upon week, precept upon precept, and so on. So again, you know, I find it, what on earth am I going to speak on tonight? I'm going to choose a topic that's a little different than what you're accustomed to, and we are accustomed to here at First Baptist. Have you ever wondered why the Jewish religious leaders, you know, the religious members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders there in Jerusalem, rejected Jesus as the Messiah? Have you ever wondered that? So today I'd like to address two questions, and we'll sort of oscillate back and forth between these two questions. The first question is, why did the Jewish religious leaders fail to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah they'd been waiting for and knew that their scriptures predicted and spoke of? And second, the second question is, did Christ adequately present proof that he was indeed the Messiah, God's Messiah? So let's start with question one. And in turn to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "And the light," of course, the light is Jesus Christ, "and Jesus Christ shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Look at verse 10. Verse 10 tells us that he, that is Jesus Christ, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And look at verse 11. He, again, referring to Jesus, came unto his own. Who were his own? The Jewish nation, the Jewish people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, that's a blanket statement. That's not, we have to consider that a little bit, because there were many Jews who did believe. If you look at John chapter 2 and verse 23, I mean, the majority of people who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry and heard him preach and saw him do the miracles, the majority were Jews. And in John chapter 2 and verse 23, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, how many believed in his name? Many, when they saw the miracles." So we're told that many believe in his name. And we know from the gospel records that during his earthly ministry, many did believe and became followers, became Christians, disciples of Christ. But these were predominantly the common folk. And remember the occupation of the very first four of the 12 disciples? The first four were fishermen. Yeah. And now, most of the Jewish religious leaders rejected Christ. Now, there were a few exceptions. Can you think of any? Yes. Jewish religious leaders. What would be the prime example of that? Nicodemus, sure. We read in John chapter 3 of the secret nighttime encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, some of what Jesus had a lot to say to Nicodemus that night, and it's all recorded for us, or much of it is recorded for us, in John chapter 3. And You'll know that some of what Jesus said to Nicodemus that night has become the most well-known and often quoted verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. Now, I think we have fairly good evidence that at some point Nicodemus believed and became a secret disciple. Now, the first piece of evidence we have that Nicodemus got saved is in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 47 to 52. Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. And Nicodemus saith unto them," this is the same man that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he's one of these Jewish religious leaders. He says, "Listen, guys, don't you understand that our law requires us to give everyone a fair trial?" And he says, "Don't you think we need to give this Jesus a fair trial?" And so Nicodemus comes, in a sense, to the defense of Jesus and trying to ensure that Jesus will at least get a fair trial. And so I find verse 48 interesting. These Jewish religious leaders are saying, "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" That's a sort of rhetorical question. It leads you to think that they believed that not one of them had believed on Jesus. You know, they're saying, "Do you know of any of us that have believed?" And they thought none of them. And they didn't realize that Nicodemus was considering believing in Jesus or had already done so. Anyway, so that's the first piece of evidence. So at risk of incurring the ire of his colleagues, Nicodemus attempts to persuade them that the law required that Christ have a fair trial. Now, there's another piece of evidence that Nicodemus was a secret disciple, and that's found in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And if you are taking notes, it would be, the relevant passage would be from verse 33 up to verse 42. I won't read all of this, but in this passage of Scripture, we find that not only did Nicodemus assist Joseph of Arimathea with the burial of Christ's body, but we learn that Nicodemus was the one who brought the myrrh and the aloes for the preparation of the body. And so that was expensive. And the fact that he had brought these expensive spices to embalm, so to speak, the Christ's body, speaks of his love for Christ. So I think that's another piece of evidence that Nicodemus, at some point, became a true believer, but remained a secret or a closet Christian or disciple. But for the most part, it was the common folk who believed on Jesus, and most of the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. So now let us consider our second question. I told you we'd sort of go back and forth between these two questions. So now I'm going to look at our second question. Did Christ adequately present proof that he was God's Messiah? Yes, of course he did. And we're going to look at some of those evidences. What persuaded the common folk to believe in Christ? How come, you know, so many of them could believe and be saved? Well, let's start with the birth of Christ. What evidence did everyone in general have that this truly was the Messiah, God's Messiah, that they had been waiting for? Luke chapter 2, the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 18. Again, we don't have time to read the whole passage, but in Luke, the relevant passage is Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 18. And here we read that the angel of the Lord, you're familiar with this part of the Christmas story, the angel of the Lord declared to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And after the shepherds went to Bethlehem and saw the Christ child, we're told in verse 17 that they broadcast the news. Well, the King James says, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. That's another way of saying they let it be known. They had had such an exciting experience, they couldn't keep quiet about it. They were telling everybody they came in contact with. And look at verse 18. And all they that heard it, from the shepherds, of course, wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. So verse 18 implies that many heard and gave heed and were thinking about the eyewitness accounts of the shepherds and what the shepherds had told them. Let's move on now to the very public baptism of Christ by John the Baptist in the Jordan. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3 for this. Matthew chapter 3, and the relevant passage, if you're taking notes, would be 5 to 17. Now, I'll just read verses 5 and 7 for starters. Then went out to him Jerusalem, out to John the Baptist. And then went out to John the Baptist, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. That suggests to me that there were huge crowds going to hear John and see the baptisms that he was conducting. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees, verse 7, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, and so on. Now, so verses 5 and 7 tell me that not only were there large crowds present, but there were Pharisees and Sadducees also present in the crowd that day, the day of Christ's baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And presumably these Jewish religious leaders also heard the voice from heaven declaring, look at verse 17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I have no reason to believe that these Pharisees and Sadducees, some of the Jewish religious leaders that were physically present at Christ's baptism, I have no reason to believe that they did not also hear the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now we move on to Christ's earthly ministry and the many miracles that he performed. Let's go to John chapter 7, verse 31. John chapter 7 and verse 31. Okay. And many of the people believed on Jesus and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? In other words, these folks, these common folks, they observed the miracles that Jesus was doing and they said, who could do more miracles than what we've seen this man do? This has to be the Christ. This has to be the Messiah. This has to be him. And so the common folk reasoned that Christ must be the Messiah because of the number and the nature of his miracles. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Here Peter is preaching and he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. How? How? By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Miracles and wonders and signs, the nature of such could only have been by the hand of God himself. And so, We're coming to that. In Acts 2:22, so Peter asserts that Jesus was approved of God among you, and look what he says, as ye yourselves also know. He said, you Jews knew right well. And many of them did and believed. And then in John chapter 4, we read of the encounter. John chapter 4, we have a rather lengthy account of the encounter between Christ and the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And I find it interesting that even this Samaritan woman knew of a coming Messiah called Christ. Look at verse 25. The woman said to Jesus, she says, I know that Messiah cometh, and I know that when he comes, his name will be Christ. And when he has come, he will tell us all things. So even this Samaritan woman knew that there was a Messiah who would be called Christ coming one day. And then look at, we know that she got saved. Christ told her, you know, here's a complete stranger. Jesus, a total stranger, has been able to tell her everything about her past, those five husbands that she used to have. And not only that, but he knew that she was currently in an adulterous relationship. And here he is, a total stranger, knows all of these things about her, and she realizes, oh, only the Messiah could know these things about me. A total stranger. This must be the Messiah we're waiting for. Now, let's move on and see what did Christ himself have to say about his miracles, because we find this recorded in the Gospels for us as well. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 5. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 2 to 5. We read that John the Baptist, here we come, Lenora. John the Baptist, he's now in prison, and he sends two of his, that is John's disciples, to ask this man Jesus whether he was the Messiah that John has been preaching about, the one who's going to come after him. And Jesus sent back a reply with John's disciples and by calling attention to his miracles. And he said to John's disciples, go back and tell John, the blind receive their sight. Look at verse number 5. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And I find it interesting that these miracles were prophesied in Isaiah 29, 18 and 19, and Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Now, in John chapter 5 and verse 36, Jesus testifies that the works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father have sent me. Jesus himself says, the miracles that you have seen me do should be adequate proof to you that I am of God, that I am the Messiah. I am the only begotten Son whom God the Father has sent. And again in John chapter 10 and verse 25, let's just, I think we've got a moment to turn there, although the clock is going faster than I can speak here. In John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus tells the Jews, now he's now in the temple at Jerusalem, so he's speaking to the Jews who are in the temple. I think it says he was in Solomon's porch. Yes, verse 23. In Solomon's porch at the temple in Jerusalem. And in John 25, he says, Jesus says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So we see that Christ had quite a bit to say by way of explanation of his miracles, and that they in themselves were more than just an indication. They were adequate evidence, proof even, that he was indeed the Messiah that they had all been waiting for. Now the Jewish religious leaders had to be well aware of Jesus' miracles, because they were so very interested in everything, every move that he was up to, every place he went, every word he said, because they felt threatened by him. And so they wanted to know absolutely everything that he was up to. Everything that he was preaching and teaching, and how the crowds were reacting, and how many people were getting saved and becoming his disciples, because they, of course, would be lost to the Jewish faith. And so I'm totally convinced that the Jewish religious leaders were totally aware of Jesus' miracles. So I think it's interesting to note how they reacted to his miracles. Unlike most of the common people who got saved, they didn't react, apart from the few exceptions we've spoken about, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the ones we know about. But, you know, unlike the common folk, they didn't react in faith and accept Jesus as the Messiah. How did they react? It's very interesting. I find this very interesting. If you go to Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. And here we see when Jesus healed the one who was demon-possessed, blind and dumb, the Pharisees declared that Jesus must be an agent of Beelzebub, or Satan. Verse 24. So, when he heals this man, this demon-possessed, the reaction of the Jewish leaders is saying, oh, well, we can explain that. This man called Jesus must be an agent of Satan. And then another interesting example of how the Jewish religious leaders reacted is in John chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. John chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Now here we have, this is when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And the Jews reacted by wanting to kill Jesus. Look at verses 15 and 16. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things. What's the rest of the verse say? On the Sabbath day. How dare he? On the Sabbath? They wanted to kill Jesus, not because of the miracle, but because Christ had dared to perform a miracle of healing to work on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders were incensed that Christ had broken the law concerning strict observance of the Sabbath. And they had no compassion for a man who had suffered from a serious disability for how many years? Do you remember? 38 years. So I think that I have shown you from the scriptures that there was adequate evidence, adequate proof that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The people who were there to witness, to hear him preach and teach and watch his interactions with those who were in great need and see his love and care and compassion and to witness his miracles, they had adequate proof that this was the one they had been waiting for. So then let's go back to our first question. Why did the Jewish religious leaders fail to recognize Jesus as their Messiah? I believe there are a number of factors at play here. And I don't have time, oh my goodness, I don't have time to get into many of them. So I'll just, we have a few minutes left, so I'll just give you some of them very quickly. You know how we have many denominations within Christianity today? I mean, we've got Catholics and Anglicans and Pentecostals and Baptists and, you know, the list goes on. And we don't all interpret the scriptures in the same way. We all have our, you know, we might agree on some things, but we also disagree on quite a few. Well, in the same way, at the time of Christ, the upper class Jews had many different parties, just like we've got many different denominations in Christianity today. They had many different parties. You know, it wasn't just the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was a big long list of parties, especially among the upper class and the leaders of the Jews at the time of Christ. And they held different beliefs about Messiah. Now we see in John chapter 1, I'll just, if you want to make a note of John chapter 1, 19 to 23, if you read those verses for yourself, you'll see that there were priests and Levites considered a number of possibilities for the identity of Messiah. Some of the things they considered, is John the Baptist our Messiah? Is it that Elijah's coming back as our Messiah? What about that prophet? And so this is an indication to me that there was much confusion in their minds. And adding to this confusion was the fact, which we have to gather from extra-biblical sources like Josephus, outside of the Bible, that is, Jewish historical records and writings outside of the Bible, the Apocrypha, Josephus. From those writings, we know that some of these Jews at the time of Christ were looking for more than one Messiah. Some thought there'd be two Messiahs, that Moses and Elijah would come back. And we know that the Jews who were living in the Qumran community at the Dead Sea, they believed and expected as many as three different Messiahs. And secondly, another factor that I believe was playing here on the fact that the Jewish religious leaders rejected Christ and did not believe, Over the years, preceding years, there had been many who claimed to be the Messiah, messianic pretenders. And as each one of these in turn proved to be false, you can imagine how they would view the next person that came along and said, "Oh, here I am, I'm the Messiah." And they would say, "Well, we know that all those other guys that claimed to be Messiah, we know they were false. You know what happened to them? The Romans executed them. The Romans got rid of those who could lead a Jewish rebellion against the Roman occupiers. They didn't want anyone threatening their power and authority. So when the Romans got word of someone who was claiming to be the Jewish Messiah, they killed them." And I think this is probably the reason that Christ did not boldly proclaim himself to be the Messiah. You won't read that Christ said, "Yes, I am Messiah. I have come to you as Messiah." Christ did not use the word Messiah, because I think he knew that if he were to self-proclaim or declare that he was Messiah, the Romans would come and arrest him and kill him, and that was not going to be in God's timing. When Christ was asked, you know, "Is he the one that was to come?" And then he'd sort of say, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Or he would give it to them in sort of vague language, but he would never use the word Messiah for himself. And I want you to remember also that the Romans allowed the Sanhedrin a great deal of autonomy. You know, we say we have autonomy here in First Baptist Church because we're independent. You know, we hire and fire our staff, and we choose our own doctrinal statement, and you know, we choose our own deacons and we choose our own pastors and all that stuff. Well, in the same way, the Romans allowed the Sanhedrin a great deal of autonomy in ruling over their own Jewish people in both civil and religious matters. And the Jewish religious leaders didn't want to lose this political power that they had and the religious freedoms that they enjoyed under the Roman occupation. And therefore, they couldn't risk doing anything at all that could upset the Romans, the Roman governors. And thus, the Sanhedrin could not give any support whatsoever to the idea that this Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And then there's lesser considerations. Things like Nathanael's question to Philip, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" John chapter 1, verse 46. Obviously, Jewish expectations didn't include a Messiah from little insignificant Nazareth. Now we come to some of the more important considerations. What about the suffering servant of Isaiah? With reference to the suffering servant in Isaiah chapters 42, 44, 45, 48, 49, 50, 52, and 53, you're familiar with those suffering servant passages? It would seem that most Jews did not link the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah with a coming Messiah. They didn't connect the two. They didn't realize that they were one and the same. But we can't be too hard on the Jewish religious leaders, because if you study the Gospels, you'll find that even Christ's closest followers didn't get the connection between the Old Testament prophecies and the sufferings of our Lord until Christ himself explained it to them after his resurrection. If you want to take notes, in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27 and 44 to 46, where now this is the account of the two men on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion and resurrection. And they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and Christ